Islamic Republic of Iran pursues talks which would produce practical results.
Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri-Kani tells Press TV that Tehran welcomes negotiations that will lead to the removal of unlawful sanctions against the Islamic Republic. Palestinian Liberation Organization condemns an Israeli plan to expand settlements in the occupied West Bank, calling it an embodiment of the regime's hostility. And the UK dismisses as disappointing and disproportionate France's threats of reprisals over restrictions on access for its fishing boats to UK waters. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Iran's deputy foreign minister has told Press TV that the removal of sanctions will be the main focus of the upcoming talks with parties to the 2015 nuclear deal.
The point which was highlighted during the talks with the coordinator of the JCPOA Joint Commission, Enrique Mora, is that Tehran pursues talks which would produce practical results. The Islamic Republic of Iran does not seek negotiations that would only result in a deal on the paper. The main topic of any talks would be the removal of illegal sanctions which have been imposed on the Islamic Republic over the past years, especially those imposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump under his so-called maximum pressure campaign after leaving the Iran nuclear deal.
Bagheri-Kani said that Iran has a strong logic based on which it has entered negotiations. Top Iranian negotiator says the Islamic Republic has been committed to the nuclear deal and is standing by the negotiation table. He believes that some parties are away from the table, either by violating the agreement or failing to live up to their obligations. Talks are expected to resume in late November. Iran and the remaining signatories to the pact have conducted 6 rounds of negotiations in Vienna with the aim of removing anti-Iran sanctions. Political commentator Sarah Flounder says Iran has a right to demand guarantees that other parties to the nuclear deal will not violate an international agreement again.
Iran has every right to demand some kind of guarantees. In 2015, they signed this joint comprehensive plan of action with China, France, Germany, Russia, the UK, and the US. And it was then signed by the UN Security Council, verified by the IAEA. After all of this, the US withdrew unilaterally in May 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Complete violation of a signed international treaty. And the other signers, the other parties of this treaty, simply sat back and respected the U.S. sanctions, not their agreement with Iran. And it seems Iran is rightfully saying, you know, they'll have a discussion, but they want guarantees that their countries will abide by the very agreements and treaties that they sign and end the sanctions on Iran. So far, the U.S., the first step, if they want to come back into any kind of discussion, would be to end the sanctions on Iran. And this is what they're not doing.
Meanwhile, Iran has criticized the International Atomic Energy Agency for publishing detailed technical information about its nuclear program. Spokesman for the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Behruz Kamalvandi, says that such move runs contrary to the privacy articles of the IAEA statute. Kamalvandi says Iran is the only country the agency publishes its sensitive information. He argues such details are being used to cast doubt over Iran's nuclear activities. Iranian officials called on the nuclear watchdog to stop the practice, adding that Tehran will take appropriate measures if the agency refuses to do so. Syria's ambassador to the UN has called for the withdrawal of U.S. and Turkish forces from his country, saying their presence is illegal.
Syria renews its demand to end the illegal presence of American and Turkish forces on our territory and to stop their aggressive practices and their plundering of the country's economic resources and the country's wealth.
Sabah also told UN Security Council meeting that Turkish forces and militant groups backed by Ankara are obstructing humanitarian access from inside Syria. Envoy also says that some Western governments are not living up to their commitments to improve the humanitarian crisis in Syria. Addressing the same meeting, Iran's UN ambassador condemned Israeli occupation of Syria's Golan Heights.
The Security Council must live up to its responsibility and compel the Israeli regime to end the occupation of the Syrian Golan and also stop immediately its aggressions against Syria. Aggressions and destabilizing measures of the Israeli regime constitute flagrant violations of international law and continue to threaten regional and international peace and security. We condemn in the strongest terms this criminal act as well as all violations of the sovereignty and territorial integrity of Syria by the Israeli regime and reaffirm Syria's inherent right to self-defense and to respond at a time and place of its choosing. We also condemn the 20th October.
Majid Takht al-Manchi also denounced a recent terrorist attack in the Syrian capital, Damascus, which left over 14 people dead. He says the bombing indicates that the fight against terrorist groups in Syria must continue unabated. Iranian ambassador has further called for the removal of U.S. Sanctions on Syria, saying that such measures are tantamount to collective punishment. Foreign ministers of Afghanistan's neighboring countries plus Russia have issued a joint statement at the end of a one-day conference held in the Iranian capital. A statement calls for avoiding foreign interference in Afghanistan's internal affairs. The top diplomats also expressed support for Afghan sovereignty, independence, and territorial integrity. They said countries which are responsible for Afghanistan's ongoing woes must fulfill their commitments seriously. Need for the establishment of broad-based government with the participation of all Afghan ethnicities was also highlighted in the joint declaration. Call was also echoed by Iran's foreign minister at a news conference after the conference was wrapped up.
An all-inclusive government should be formed in Afghanistan with the participation of all ethnic groups. International legitimacy without domestic acceptability will lead nowhere. All neighboring countries should encourage all Afghan sides to establish a broad-based government.
Hossein Amir Abdullahian added that only an all-inclusive government can bring about unity in Afghanistan. He called for the strengthening of regional approach to bring peace and security to the war-weary nation without foreign interference. A top diplomat noted that the Afghan people are bearing the brunt of U.S. invasion and its 20-year occupation of the country. The foreign ministers of Pakistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan, as well as Russian and Chinese ambassadors, attended the Tehran conference. Russian and Chinese foreign ministers, as well as the U.N. Secretary General Antonio Guterres, virtually addressed the meeting.
Iran's capital, Tehran, has hosted a meeting on its neighboring country, Afghanistan. The top diplomats of Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Pakistan have attended the gathering in person, while the Chinese and Russian foreign ministers were present online. The UN chief also sent a message to the summit online.
We need to keep engaging to help move things in the right direction. Force Afghans and the region also need a country that is secure, not one that is a haven for terrorism or a center for drug trafficking. This is vital to peace and stability in the region and around the world. Excellencies, these are all issues on which the region has a shared interest and on which all of us must speak with one voice. We can only achieve more stability with a united approach. Together, let us act with determination and without delay to help the people of Afghanistan and to secure a better future for all.
The Wednesday conference took place a week after the third meeting of the Moscow Format Consultations on Afghanistan was held in the Russian capital. The Tehran meeting is aimed at stepping up collaborations between Afghanistan's neighboring countries and creating lasting peace there. Iran has always strongly advised against the interference of foreigners in Afghanistan's affairs and respected the country's independence and territorial integrity. It has also urged the formation of an inclusive government in the country.
In Afghanistan, we are facing a situation that in order to reach an acceptable point for all Afghans, we still have a long way ahead of us.
Amir Abdullahian said this is a joint press conference with the visiting Pakistani counterpart, Shah Mahmood Qureshi, in Tehran. He added that Iran was pursuing contacts with all neighbors to Afghanistan to make sure the utmost use of capacities was achieved at its border crossings for trade and humanitarian aid delivery.
So in this meeting, there was not a shortage of issues that Afghanistan needs to deal with help from its neighbors. Terrorism, drug trafficking, the situation of human rights, and women were some of the topics which were brought up in the discussions. The notion of an all-inclusive government also played a key role as far as concern went. Many problems which Afghanistan is facing today are the result of long years of U.S. and foreign occupation, as pointed out by the participants.
The United States is a major factor in the current mess in Afghanistan. The U.S. military led the invasion of Afghanistan in 2001 in what it proclaimed was a war on terror, meant to eradicate the Taliban. 20 years on, in mid-August this year, the Afghan government and military collapsed in the face of the Taliban's swift advances on the ground, which many attribute to a hasty withdrawal of U.S.-led occupation forces from the country. The UN World Food Program says 3.2 million children under 5 are close to acute malnutrition. Afghanistan is now on the brink of bankruptcy. The U.S. has frozen $10 billion of the country's assets in a bid to bring poor and war-weary Afghans to their knees. The resurgence of the Daesh terrorist group on the back of the U.S. exit has created fresh security challenges for the Taliban-ruled country. It's believed that the presence of Daesh terrorists in Afghanistan perfectly serves the interests of Americans.
Well, yeah, Islamic State has been used by the U.S., as has Al-Qaeda inside Syria. So they use these proxies to destroy the stability of countries.
Afghanistan lies at the crossroads of South and Central Asia. It has been rocked by a series of terrorist attacks in recent weeks, which killed scores of people, most of them were Shia worshippers. There are reports that in the months before the U.S.-led coalition forces left the country, thousands of terrorists made their way to Afghanistan from Central Asia, North Caucasus, Pakistan, and China's Xinjiang region. Most of them were recruited by Daesh.
Every indication is that the U.S. will try, which is why this inclusive government is needed to resist such abilities to drive a wedge in society.
These foreign terrorists slipped into the country under the nose of U.S. and NATO forces. The American presence in the war-ravaged country, often described as the graveyard of empires, not only failed to wipe out the threat of terrorism, but further fanned its flames.
Meanwhile, Israel is pushing ahead with plans to build over 3,000 settler units in the occupied West Bank. An official with the regime's Ministry for Military Affairs announced the final approval to build 1,800 settler units and preliminary approval for the construction of over 1,300 more units. The Palestinian Liberation Organization condemned Israel's planned settlement expansions in the occupied West Bank, calling it an embodiment of the regime's hostility.
This is a confirmation of the ongoing Israeli aggression and also the inability of the United States to enforce what they sometimes declare. Therefore, The alternative for us as Palestinians is to confirm we continue the joint struggle against the occupation and demand from the world to end the occupation and not to go along with the considerations and demands of Israel and the U.S.
Earlier, the Palestinian resistance groups issued a joint statement warning the Israeli regime against pressing ahead with settlement construction plans. Groups stressed they will not stand by idly in the face of Israel's crimes and the desecration of holy sites in occupied territories. Further joined by Bruce Katz, political commentator, he said the U.S. is all talk and no action when it comes to Israel's settlement activities.
It means absolutely nothing. It's simply more rhetoric, and the same type of rhetoric that we've been hearing for years. Essentially, what is happening is continuation of the Greater Israel Project, begun in 1948, and this is dispossession of Palestinian territories piece by piece, with the ultimate objective being a single apartheid state from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. We know, and we can go back to a statement from Nelson Mandela in, I believe it was in the year 2000, who said that the United States is quite simply not an honest broker in the Middle East.
A new war of words has broken out between France and the UK over fishing rights amid a continued dispute over post-Brexit trade deals. France has threatened trade disruptions from November the 2nd if its boats are not granted more access to British waters. Now, French officials say that they may carry out systematic customs and sanitary checks on British fish exports and impose a ban on landing seafood. The UK Brexit minister has called the threats disappointing and disproportionate. London says talks over the issue are moving too slowly and has warned that it may unilaterally change agreed-upon arrangements if there is no breakthrough. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. U.S. strategic interests are well served supporting despotism in the world. Defending the American public from terrorism has never been Washington's priority, says David Waring, writer, in an article titled 9/11 Attacks. U.S.-Saudi relations are proof that war on terror was a lie. Stay tuned for more. Proof of any connection between 9/11 attackers and mid- or low-level Saudi officials would undoubtedly be a significant story. But there is zero chance that the regime itself would have sanctioned an assault on the United States. After all, the House of Saud has long been virtually dependent on Washington's protection for its very survival. As Biden's withdrawal from Afghanistan appears to mark the end of the 9/11 wars, there are deeper and more profound questions to be asked about U.S.-Saudi relations and what they tell us about the so-called war on terror. Let us recall what we know about the origins of the threat from groups like Al-Qaeda. There are two interlinked grievances on which these groups feed. The first is the prevalence across the world of corrupt governments lacking popular legitimacy. The second is the support provided to those regimes by external powers, as well as the direct military interventions in the region carried out by those same powers. In principle, such grievances might express themselves in any number of ways. In an earlier period, they were mobilized predominantly through various forms of quasi-socialist anti-colonial nationalism. More recently, in a case of groups such as Al-Qaeda, the animating ideology is one of fundamentalism, which explains both the extremity of their methods and their comparatively far more limited appeal across diverse societies. Such groups are only able to emerge from the shadows in failed states and ungoverned spaces where the suffering of the local population is so acute that they may be willing to temporarily acquiesce to these groups' presence in exchange for the provision of basic security and governance. If this confluence of grievances, ideology, and material conditions is what produces groups such as Al-Qaeda, then the U.S.-Saudi alliance can only be seen as a major driver of this form of terrorism. The House of Saud is the epitome of ruling class corruption in the region, having run the kingdom's economy for decades as a family bank account, enabling avarice and embezzlement on an epic scale. Arms and security guarantees supplied by Washington represent a formidable obstacle to any Saudi seeking to take their country down a different path, and have played a significant, perhaps decisive role in keeping the regime in power. The Saudi kingdom has also established itself as the hub of a wider regional network of authoritarianism, sending troops into Bahrain and cash to Egypt to facilitate the crushing of the Arab Spring in early 2010s. Again, Washington is the ultimate sponsor and guarantor of this repressive regional order. Through massive arms deals, training for regime security forces, and the large-scale presence of its own troops and military apparatus. Meanwhile, direct and indirect Saudi interventions have exacerbated civil conflicts from Afghanistan to Syria to Yemen, thus helping to sustain those ungoverned spaces in which terrorist groups flourish. In each of these instances, the United States has provided vital assistance. why, if Washington's priority is to defend the United States from terrorist attacks, has it embroiled itself in this toxic relationship with the House of Saud? Put plainly, the answer is that defending the American public from terrorism is not Washington's priority. Rather, the prime strategic objective is to project U.S. military and political power into the leading oil and gas-producing region of the planet. This posture provides Washington with significant structural leverage over its main geopolitical competitor, China. An additional benefit is the wealth extracted from regimes like Saudi Arabia in exchange for Washington's protection, which comes in the form of massive investments in the U.S. economy and the purchase of U.S. government debt. So U.S.-Saudi relations exposed the lie that the U.S. government's priority since 9/11 has been the safety and security of the American people. But they also exposed another lie at the heart of the so-called war on terror and of Western neo-imperialism in the 21st century. Throughout the past 20 years, we have been presented with a simple juxtaposed binary. On the one hand, Western values of liberty, democracy, even of secular rationality. On the other hand, a fundamentalist authoritarianism that has consistently been portrayed as virtually synonymous with culture of Muslim majority world. The so-called war on terror was sold by many of its leading champions as an existential showdown between these opposing forces. U.S.-Saudi relations expose this narrative as pure fiction. It is not merely that the U.S. regime is relaxed about fundamentalist authoritarianism when it is being practiced by its geopolitical allies. It is that this fundamentalist authoritarianism is an established and intrinsic part of Washington's presence in the world. It is a preference and a choice through which the U.S. has consistently pursued its strategic interests for decades. To externalize it as something alien and antithetical to the West is self-evidently a nonsense. The reality is that despotism in the world is often a joint enterprise between local elites and the Western powers they rely on for their survival in the absence of popular legitimacy. 20 years on from 9/11, it is clear that the war on terror has been an unmitigated disaster. The estimated combined death toll across all theaters stands at around 900,000 people, including over 300,000 civilians, with little substantive reduction in the terror threat to show for it. It is long past time to ask whether the things we told ourselves about the so-called war on terror were true. The U.S.-Saudi alliance would be an excellent place to begin that process of re-examination.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor and absolute privilege of being joined by my darling friend and dear sister, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, my dear Zainab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very well and even better when I'm in the studio with you.
Alhamdulillah, the same here, the same feeling.
Because you just exude so much energy and you constantly put things that I perhaps maybe knew before into a new perspective. And I'm like, oh, I never thought of that before. And it just changes my life.
Thank you very much for your beautiful comments.
Today, I believe we're going to discuss something that is rarely talked about, in all honesty. And what better platform, what better show to discuss it than Muslim Lady? We're going to be talking about perhaps the vague historical details surrounding the daughters of the Noble Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many were they? Because there's like so much dispute on that.
How many children he had in general?
In general, exactly. How many of them were girls? Around which years were they born? How did they, or when did they pass away? How long did they live? How was their life as the daughters of the most prominent and important human being in the history of the world?
Right. There are a lot of disputes, as in like how many daughters did the Prophet have? How many actually children he had, and how many were from him and Lady Khadija? How many, you know, were from Lady Khadija from previous marriages? Like, there is no certain answer for that. But you can say that according to historical accounts, the Noble Prophet had four daughters and three sons, meaning
four
seven
daughters and three sons,
seven
okay.
children. And out of these seven children, six of them were from Lady Khadija and Prophet Muhammad. And one son called Abraham
was from
Maria Ghabtiya.
Maria, yeah.
Right. And all of the children of Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they died during the lifespan of the Noble Prophet, except Lady Fatima.
That's so sad.
Who passed away shortly after her father's demise, right? So his bloodline obviously continued through Lady Fatima, as also there are beautiful stories, historical stories, even surahs, chapters in the Quran, where relatives of the Holy Prophet and some other disbelievers, unbelievers, were accusing the Prophet that you're going to be abtar, you're going to be without any bloodline, you're going to be like without any descendants. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descended Surah Kawthar. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Fasalli li rabbika wanhar inna shani'aka huwa al-abtar. Saying that we have given you abundant blessing.
Abundant blessing.
Which many interpret to be, Shiite and Sunni scholars interpret to be Lady Fatima. Salamullah alayha, right?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Indeed, we have granted you, O Muhammad, Al-Kawthar. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice to Him alone. Indeed, your enemy is the one cut off.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
What were the names of Prophet Muhammad's daughters? The names are Ruqayya, Zainab, Umm Kulthum, and Fatima.
Okay.
Now, Ruqayya, she was born before the migration of the You know, there aren't like exact dates as to when they were born, but approximately we know that Ruqayya was born before the Prophet migrated to the city of Medina.
Okay.
So that's for Ruqayya. And who did she marry? She married Utba ibn Abu Lahab.
No way.
Her cousin, right? Abu
her
Lahab.
Her father's cousin.
Right. Her father's cousin. She married him, but he divorced her because when, you know, after the noble prophet became the prophet, he was appointed as the prophet, Abu Lahab made his son to divorce
his
daughter-in-law,
yeah,
right? Because they were, like, related to the prophet. So then she married Uthman bin Affan, right? These are what you see in historical accounts.
Okay.
Right? And then
Uthman being the third caliph.
The interesting thing about Ruqayya was that she was present in the migration to Ethiopia and Medina. So in the two migrations, Ruqayya was one of those active ladies, active women, who, you know, because of the very difficult situation of the Muslims and the advent of Islam, you know, many of them, they traveled to Ethiopia because the ruler was a Christian, a very wise and good-hearted man.
And so he was many welcoming of the Muslims.
Exactly. Mm. So the daughter of the prophet was among the Muhajirin to mm-hmm. Ethiopia and then to the city of Medina. Unfortunately, Ruqayya died in the year 2 after Hijra. So 2 years after mm-hmm. her migration to the city of Medina, she passed away, and guess where she is buried?
Baqi.
So this time you go to Baqi, you probably know that that one of the daughters of the prophet is also buried in Baqi Cemetery. Now, the next daughter is Zainab.
Right.
Right. We're not talking about the granddaughter of the prophet, but we're talking about Lady Zainab,
mm-hmm.
who is the daughter of the prophet. She was born, some historians say that Zainab was Prophet Muhammad's eldest daughter.
All right.
So
okay.
she was like the first daughter born. And she was, about her date of birth, mm-hmm. it's interesting that it's cited that she was born in the year 30 Amul Fil. 30 years after the attack of Abraha to the city of Kaaba, Zainab was born.
So basically when Rasulullah was 30 years old,
right,
almost
exactly.
5 years after his marriage exactly. with Sayyidah Khadija. Okay, exactly. okay.
She passed away in the year 8 after Hijra.
8 after Hijra, right?
So 8 years. Her sister, she passed away 2 years after Hijra. She passed away 8 years after
okay.
Hijra. And was buried again in which
Baqiyah,
place?
Obviously.
Baqi Cemetery, right, in the city of Medina. Now, the third daughter is called Umm Kulthum.
Uh-huh.
Now, Umm Kulthum was born before the migration of the Prophet to the city of Medina. When exactly, we do not know. Who did she marry?
Who did she marry?
Utayba ibn Abu Lahab.
Okay.
Utayba. The other one was married to Utba.
Uh-huh.
This one was married to Utayba, his brother.
Right.
Right? And again, soon she was divorced, just like her sister. Right?
Okay. I'm guessing for all of, like, similar reasons.
Exactly, for similar reasons. And according to historical accounts, Umm Kulthum married Uthman bin Affan after her sister's death. So first one sister, who was Ruqayya, right?
Yeah.
And then after Ruqayya died, because she died like in the year 2 after
yeah.
Hijra. Then
6 years later.
6 years later.
History basically repeats itself.
She dies.
Yeah.
But in the meanwhile, she marries
Uthman
bin Affan.
Uh-huh.
And again, she was buried in
Baqi
Cemetery, mm-hmm. right?
Stay with us.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady. We're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Now we reach to the most beautiful and fragrant flowers amongst the beautiful flowers of the Noble Prophet.
Yes.
Right? So in this basket, filled with roses and chamomiles
and daisies and sunflowers,
right, you have the beautiful big red rose, Lady Fatima, right?
Right.
Who was born 5 years after Bitha, 5 years after the Noble Prophet.
So Rasulullah was about 45.
45.
Yeah, so she's about 15 years.
After Bitha.
Yeah, Rasulullah was 40 when he became prophet. Right, Five years later would make him 45.
Very good.
That would make her 15 years younger than her second sister.
Right. The one who was born in the year 30 at Amalfi.
Yes.
Right. Do you know her name?
Zainab.
5 years after Bitha, and you know who she married? Very well known in history. She married her cousin,
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib.
Exactly. And gave birth to
the most extraordinary human beings that ever graced this earth.
Exactly. To four children, right?
Yes.
Hassanai and Zainabai. Right? And according to many well-known historical accounts, she passed away about 75 to 95 days after the demise of the Noble Prophet in the year 11 after Hijra.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is like the general information we get from the four daughters of the Prophet. Now, to go into more detail, we don't have a lot of information about
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Administrative detention is permitted under international law, but only within the confines of extreme circumstances related to a national emergency and security purposes. The Zionist regime abuses this reasoning by declaring it is in an ongoing, that is, perpetual state of emergency. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Boxbaum, journalist. This article is published under the heading Palestinian prisoners under Zionist regime administrative detention continue long and brutal hunger strikes. Stay tuned for more. Palestinian prisoner Miqdad al-Khawasme has entered his 86th day on hunger strike. He is overcome with weakness and can't move from his hospital bed, not even to shower or use the bathroom. He suffers from joint, kidney, head, bone, muscular, and abdominal pain. He has trouble speaking and has lost more than 75 pounds. Despite his deteriorating health, Al-Khawasme won't end his hunger strike, as he and six other prisoners refuse food in protest of their ongoing administrative detention by the fake regime of Israel. Kayed Fasfus has been on hunger strike for 92 days. Ala al-Araj has spent 68 days without food. Hisham Abu Hawash started his hunger strike 61 days ago. Rayek Barat hasn't eaten for 56 days. Shadi Abu Akar is now in his 52nd day without food. And Hassan Shuka has been on hunger strike for 27 days. Additionally, at least 250 prisoners associated with the Islamic Jihad organization began a hunger strike on October 13th in protest of their relocation to isolated cells. The Zionist regime Supreme Court froze the detentions of both Al-Khawasme and Fasfus owing to their declining health. Al-Khawasme was detained on January 2nd and Fasfus was detained in July 2020. However, the prisoners' relatives and Palestinian government organizations say the Zionist regime decision isn't coming from a place of morality, but rather from liability concerns. The commission added that Fasfus's health is worsening with each day. The 32-year-old is persistently dizzy, has severe fatigue and chest pain, and his blood pressure and blood sugar levels are low. Fasfus also refuses to take supplements or undergo medical tests, saying he didn't suffer from health problems or illnesses prior to his arrest. Fasfus and Al-Khawasme were transferred from prison clinics to the Zionist regime hospitals. Al-Khawasme's mother, Hazm, told Mint Press News that the family received a permit to enter the occupied lands. The Israeli regime prison service wants to relieve their responsibility from his life in case anything happens, Hazm said. It's not a human rights thing, she added. The Zionist regime's policy of administrative detention allows it to imprison individuals indefinitely on secret information without charging them or allowing them to stand trial for a period of 6 months, with the possibility of renewal. Neither the detainee nor his attorney can access the classified evidence. While Israelis and foreigners can also be subject to administrative detention, the practice is mostly used against Palestinians. In September, Palestinian prisoner rights organization Adamir sent an urgent appeal to the United Nations to intervene and pressure the Zionist regime to end administrative detention. Adamir's letter emphasized the fact that administrative detentions have spiked recently. Milena Ansari, Adamir's international advocacy officer, said, "The Israeli regime occupation's use of administrative detention has drastically increased, especially this year, where arbitrary detention has been a key feature to maintain control over the Palestinians, especially with regards to what was happening in Al-Quds, Sheikh Jarrah, in the West Bank, and especially with the escape of six Palestinian prisoners from Gibola prison. In 2020, the Zionist regime issued at least 1,114 administrative detention orders against Palestinians, while no less than 759 administrative detention orders were issued from January through June 2021. Currently, 520 Palestinians are held in administrative detention. Ansari suspects the number of administrative detentions will continue surging before the year ends. What's become particularly concerning is the dramatic increase in Palestinian children held in administrative detention. Under the Freedom of Information Law, Israeli human rights organization HaMoked found three minors were administratively detained in January of this year. By June, that number has risen to eight. Amal Nakhle, 17, was arrested and placed in administrative detention on January 21, 2020. He was diagnosed with myasthenia gravis, a rare medical condition that requires constant medical care and monitoring. Even a child who suffers from health implications is subjected to administrative detention, Ansari said, adding his detention has been renewed three times. So you can see the arbitrary use of this against children, where, according to international law, the detention of children should come as the last resort and for the least amount of time possible. But this is in complete contrast to the Israeli regime's use of administrative detention. Administrative detention is permitted under international law, but only within the confines of extreme circumstances related to a national emergency and security purpose. The Zionist regime abuses this reasoning by declaring it is an ongoing, that is, perpetual state of emergency. Aramir argued in a July 2017 publication that the Zionist regime uses administrative detention as a form of collective punishment, noting how the number of administrative detainees soared to 8,000 during the first Intifada, a mass Palestinian uprising against the Zionist regime occupation lasting from 1987 to 1993. Following the Gibola prison break, more than 100 Palestinians were arrested, including family members of the escaped prisoners. And in May, the Zionist regime issued 155 administrative detention orders during the protest against the forced displacement of Palestinians in Al-Quds and the war on Gaza. According to HaMoked, more than 10% of Palestinians incarcerated by the fake regime of Israel are administrative detainees. Palestinian prisoners started executing hunger strikes in 1968 after the Zionist regime occupied the West Bank, Gaza, East Al-Quds, as a way to protest ill treatment and conditions inside Israeli regime jails. This tactic later grew into demonstrating against administrative detention specifically. Palestinian prisoners' hunger strikes have had varying degrees of success throughout the decades. Some have managed to get their demands met, while others have been subjected to solitary confinement, force feeding, and banned family visits. Adamir Ansari stated that hunger strikes are used as a last resort mechanism to gain adequate living standards in prison, explaining Palestinian prisoners have no other means to fight for their right but to use their own bodies as a tool. There is no judicial system to try them fairly. There is no party inside prison that can share their demands, so the sole item that they can use to protest and fight for their right is their bodies. We understand the controversy of how risky it is for their health, but this only makes us understand how desperate prisoners are to gain a bit of dignity when they are detained in Israeli regime prisons.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.